All of us realize that birthdays are a special day, especially when you're a kid. Not quite so special when you get older. When you're a child, you look at that celebration of turning a year older because our parents end up having a celebration where they invite family and friends, and you get gifts, and families come together, and there's a lot of attention. And besides that, a birthday reminds us that we're able to maybe do things now that we weren't able to. Let's say it's driving or whatever. But as you get older, the birthdays aren't as exciting, because we start to understand how, as we get older, some parts of the body start to malfunction. And we start to feel the aches and pains, and we just think, man, this is one more year that I'm going to have to put up with this, and actually, probably next year, it'll be even more aches and pains. I think it's funny when we gather around people that are getting older, that tends to be the topic of all of the talks. Are how many times they've been to the doctor or their new ache or pain. But one of the days that should be remembered, it was a great day for the church, and that is the day that the church was born, the day of Pentecost. And it's significant in human history. And I would say that it's right on the heels of the level of creation, the incarnation, the death and resurrection, or burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And then Christ establishing a glorious kingdom and ushering in the eternal state. God actually promised the coming of that day when he addressed the ruining entrance of sin into his perfect creation. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And so God began to direct circumstances leading to that event, and he continued to do that through the making of Israel as a nation and giving his laws to them, which was him setting the standard of his righteousness. God continues the process until Christ, the anointed Messiah, came to fulfill God's law by living without sin and then to be brutally killed, his heel crushed by Satan. In that event, God paid the price for forgiveness of sin, and he also built the foundation on which the church was built. Our Lord also promised to send the Holy Spirit to empower the people. And he used this in the building of his church. And so Pentecost was a culmination of all these divine promises and divine arrangements. The birth of the church was the beginning of God fulfilling this unique work and continuing his promise to crush Satan through Jesus Christ. He's building his church, and we all know the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, if you recall from last week, the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and suddenly they were taken by surprise. Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit's arrival was imminent, and they obeyed Jesus, waiting together and praying together in the upper room. But they were surprised, which means that they were not just praying for this filling of the Holy Spirit. They really didn't realize what they were waiting for. And so without warning, there was this supernatural sound from heaven. This wasn't an unexpected weather phenomenon. This was something of a sound. It wasn't an actual wind. There was no wind involved. It was rather a sound like a mighty wind. And it was a loud sound. And it must have attracted all the attention of the people in Jerusalem. And you can think of a testimony of people who said that, man, this tornado was coming, and it sounded like a freight train coming. And so this sound not only filled that house, but also filled Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly what the people were doing other than talking and chatting about what had just happened with Christ and how he was taken up. So as they were sitting, they were shocked when the sound of heaven or from heaven filled the room. And then there was, as we remember from last week, fire-like tongues, divided tongues as of fire. They appeared to them and rested on each one of them. There was 120 in the room. And we saw that last week in verse 3. And after the supernatural sound, therefore, came the supernatural vision of the tongues. Now, these tongues weren't actually a fire. They were tongue-shaped, but they looked like fire. This sign rested on each one of them, just like the sign of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was baptized, and it said that the Holy Spirit, looking like a dove, rested on Jesus. And we see that in Matthew 3:16. This was a unique supernatural miracle. And the baptism identifies each follower of Christ as being baptized in the body of Christ, which is the church. And so then there was the sign of speaking in tongues. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we see that in verse 4. And so there's an important distinction that needs to be made here. The followers of Jesus Christ were not only baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they were also filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism by the Holy Spirit is an experience that every single person who is born again is baptized by the Holy Spirit. We don't pray to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That happens at the moment of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul taught the Corinthian believers, and for us for that matter, that for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And so you see, the filling of the Holy Spirit is different than the baptism by the Holy Spirit. The filling is a matter of God, the Spirit of God, having our complete dedication and submission and obedience. And that's why we are commanded, and rightly commanded, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is our responsibility. We are to pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are to pray for others to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then be submissive to Christ. And to that end, we read that Peter, who was filled with the Holy Spirit at this point, also filled again when he preached to the religious rulers. And that we see in Acts 4:8. And then we have Stephen, who was chosen to be a deacon because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit when he began to preach his execution sermon in Acts 7:55. We see that Paul also was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was saved, and that's Acts 9:17. He was filled with the Holy Spirit when he rebuked Elymas, the magician, in Acts 13:9. The result of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost was that everyone began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, I'm going to say this very clearly. This wasn't gibberish. This wasn't unintelligible speech. As we saw last time, the word tongues there is actually the word glossa. And it refers to language. That's where we get our English word glossary. Glossary is a list of words. And so the context of this story tells us that people from all parts of the world heard the words that they understood in their own language. Now, there are some people who will end up saying, well, you know what? Let me give you a fresh word from God. We're taught in Scripture. There is no fresh word from God. He has given us His Word, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. We are taught in Scripture to test that which claims to be from God to see whether that claim is true or not. The Apostle Paul actually gives this instruction in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 22, if you'd please turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 22. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to start here where it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." And what does it say now? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." Now, just a note, prophecy now is right here. This is the prophecy that we have. Every time we speak Scripture, it is prophetic. It is not something that is new, something that was unknown before. Look what it says next. "Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Hold fast to what is good. What is good? The Word of God. The Spirit of God, through the Apostle John, actually commands us not to be gullible in believing whatever spiritual revelation or gift someone says is from God. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And then in Acts 17:11, we know there are the Bereans. The Bereans were highlighted in this passage, and here's why. Verse 11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness." They were ready to receive the word of God. But look at what it says. "And search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." Folks, we ought to be Bereans. We ought to hear something and put it against the Word of God as the test. And so our experience as Christians, or the experience of many other professing Christians, the gifts of the Spirit that we or others claim to have received, the doctrine and the worship that the churches teach, all have no authoritative claim over the inspired Word of God. I could stop right there, but I won't. All of these must be subject to the only infallible rule and standard of faith and practice, Holy Scripture. We stand on sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. Starting with verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." You know, I think we can clearly see from this text that the gift of speaking in tongues was the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language and foreign dialects that had never been learned or studied. Speaking in tongues does not consist of meaningless sounds or so-called heavenly language, but actual foreign languages of people from countries. And we see this list in Acts 2, 9 through 11. And so we can ask, what's behind those who claim to speak in tongues today? Well, right here at the start, I want to say that I believe that Scripture supports my stand that the people who speak in tongues today, this is their own erroneous thinking and sinful understanding of what Scripture's taught. Many of these folks, they have zeal, just as Paul states, but a zeal not according to knowledge. They might be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And I believe that many of them are led by their own experience or the experience of others around them, rather than an accurate understanding of God's Word. They tend to be easily led by feelings and emotions more than the Spirit-led study of God's Word. And so again, in verse 5 of our text, we read, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." When the Spirit of God first came upon the apostles, it made a major impact on a great number of people. And you see, the purpose of any spiritual gift is to make an impact on other people. This is, as this text indicates, there were a lot of people staying in Jerusalem at the feast. The population of Jerusalem was normally about 120,000. But Josephus and other historians claim that during these major festivals like Pentecost, the city might be jammed with as many as 1 to 3 million people. So it was God's plan to have a bunch of people there for this day. And our text here informs us that many of these were devout men. This was one of the feasts that where an adult Jewish man was expected to attend. And a chief characteristic of many of the guests there is that they had a penchant for God, a desire to be in his chosen city. And this was all part of God's plan. The festival of Pentecost made a perfect time for the Lord to do this. All these people who had been scattered throughout the world, they would come for these three annual feasts. And the Jews would end up coming to Pentecost because this is the first feast after the Lord's resurrection. It's called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. So those coming up saw, they came from for this feast, and they saw what the Lord did. And when they saw what the Lord did on that day, what did they do? They went back to their hometowns. And what did they say? They presented the word of God. They told about what had happened. And this was made an impact on all the devout Jews from all these nations. Now, that word devout is eulabes, and it means to take hold of, to carefully and cautiously study Scripture. And so these devout men are careful worshipers of God. They are God-fearing Jews. They're not God-mocking atheists. Many of the Jews were, but not these people. These people were very reverent in their approach to worship. They were men who came from various languages and lands and places. And so what happens in verses 5 through 13 is actually a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Just think of it. What happened at the Tower of Babel? And what happens now? Let's first go ahead and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and verses 1 through 9, and take a look at this section talking about the tower and what happened during that time. In Genesis chapter 11, starting with verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purposed will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And so, what are these people who want tongues, who want this special language just between them and God? They're, in essence, building a tower. So why are they building the tower? So they can work their way up to God, and so that they can indeed be God. If you listen to a lot of these charismatics and Pentecostals, the Kenneth Copelands and all of these, Benny Hinn, listen closely. You'll hear that they will say, as we end up doing these signs, we will become as little gods. They say that very directly. And so here in Genesis, God, recognizing the pride and the wickedness of men's heart, not to submit themselves to him, but wanting to be like him, He frustrates their efforts and gives them different languages so they can't understand one another. You see, our hearts are the problem, not language. We have a heart problem, and it's always been a heart problem. We always, in our heart, want to conspire against God. We want to be God. God frustrates the pride of men and allows languages to be a barrier. Adam and Eve, when they looked at that fruit, when Eve looked at that fruit, Genesis 3:5 says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." You eat that fruit, and here's what will happen. Folks, that didn't go away. People were always and still want to attain that when they don't know God. And so we can't fall into this trap of thinking that this gift of tongues or this so-called gift of tongues is a godly babble. We can speak in this stuff that is unintelligible speak. What happens here at the day of Pentecost is it is bringing different people of different languages, all tribes and nations, to do what? To come to worship the true and living God. To be led by the Spirit of God. Because now they have the indwelling of the Spirit. It's being brought back together. And so continuing with verse 6 of our text, it says, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." And so here's this mighty rushing wind heard throughout the city, and it says, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. Now we know, especially from last week, the sound of wind was very well suited for this event, because both the words ruach and pneuma, Ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, are words for the spirit, for wind, and breath. They really mean the same thing. And we saw also last week in Ezekiel 37 with Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. The bones were resurrected. The spirit came in the form of wind to breathe breath into these bones. And so the Jews that were there are familiar with this symbol of wind being the Spirit of God. Actually, in the conversation with Nicodemus about new birth in Christ, Christ compares the Holy Spirit to wind. And so wind would have been something that they would have understood, symbolized the Holy Spirit. And so on this day, there were 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And most people would stay from the Passover, stay 50 days until Pentecost, because many of them traveled quite a ways. And so this was a national holiday where all these Jews from all over the world would attend. And the people who were in Jerusalem for this festival were the international contingency of multicultural, multilingual people. So after the feast, the people would have left Jerusalem to travel back home. But it says this multitude literally heard the sound of the disciples speaking in various tongues. And what was the response? They were confused. What is this? That Greek word there is sunkeo, and it means to disturb the mind, to stir up chaos in the mind. They were completely bewildered because every person there, regardless of their language that they spoke, heard the truth in his own language, his own tongue, even his own dialect. Last week, we looked at the word language, and we saw that it was the Greek word dialektos, and that's where we get our English word dialect. And so you know that in the United States, generally, we speak English. But the English from Boston is not the same English that we have. They talk with a Bostonian accent. And if you'd go to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, you'd hear this really thick southern drawl. But it's still English. So these people would have been talking as if they were someone else's neighbor. But there's more. Verse 7. It says that they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Now, the other two words that describe this reaction are amazed. Amazed in the Greek is existemi. And it means that these people couldn't make sense of this. They're scratching their heads. They're actually going out of their minds trying to figure out what in the world is happening. And that's coupled with the word thumazo, which means they're totally in awe of this. They're sitting there going, "What in the world?" Have you ever seen anything or done anything that you were so amazed you couldn't even describe it? You sit there and you see something happening and you go, "Oh man, that was incredible, but I can't understand what I just saw." This is what these guys were doing. And they asked an interesting question. Are not all these who speak Galileans? We got to read a little bit between the lines here, because that where they're basically asking, "Are these not Galileans?" is somewhat of a cut. You see, the disciples, they were Galileans, and they were considered uneducated, even ignorant. They were second-class, working-class fishermen. The fact that they, of all people, were speaking in foreign tongues astonished those who were present. This was clearly a miraculous sign from God and nothing short of a reversal of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God confused the workers by causing them to speak in multiple languages. At Pentecost, he's bringing his special people, those who are his chosen, his elect, and he's bringing them back. And the disciples' miraculous ability to speak in discernible foreign languages was a symbol of unity for all these Christians, that whoever you were throughout the world would come back, not as a nation, but as a people, regardless of their ethnicity, their nationality. They were all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and forming one body in him. And so there are many people that end up so-called speaking in tongues today. And actually, I don't know if you've been around these people. A lot of them look at others who don't speak in tongues as sort of Galileans, because they're uneducated. They're ignorant. They don't know how to talk. You see, you sit there and you go, this is sort of trying to make a cut. You don't speak in tongues, so you're not as spiritual as I am. You are second class. And you know, they end up using Romans 8 as their go-to verse. So if you'd please turn to Romans 8, and we're just going to look at verse 26. Romans chapter 8. Here it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. John Gill says, this is not the Spirit making the groanings. This is the saint that they have exhausted their language. They're not knowing then, what can I pray for? How can I pray this? The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Have you ever done that? Matter of fact, on Wednesday, we talked about that. We talked about the Puritan prayers and talked about the prayer of Martin Luther, how it's so eloquent. And sometimes we just don't know. We sort of give this sigh. We go, Lord, I don't know. That's what that's talking about here. But from this passage, they teach that it's more than just a known language, that it's some sort of ecstatic utterance. But the weight of history and the weight of the full meaning of the Greek does not show that this is some ecstatic language other than a known language. And so every believer who has been baptized in the Spirit at conversion but is being filled with the Spirit day to day, minute to minute, should understand that there's a distinction between being filled and baptism. These people are trying to tell you that you are not baptized in the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. That is just not true. But we'll move on from that. Because God, according to his word, he stirs up the Spirit according to his will. And the Apostle Paul says that. He says as much. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're always told to be being filled. That's a present imperative. Be being filled. Always filled. And so Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command, by the way. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is to sanctify you and to mature you in your Christian faith, to have new insights into his word, but this is not for you alone. This is for the body. This is for others. And what happens when we sing? Why do we sing? Why don't we just have the reading of the word? Because sometimes the melody of the music helps us express our heart's desire. Right? When we sing out, we sing these songs and we go, man, that just helped me get out the things that are just the groanings that I just couldn't say on my own. And sometimes that music builds up, just like we saw, Be Thou My Vision, High King of Heaven, it builds up, and it talks about that. But nowhere is the giving of the Holy Spirit just simply for an individual to private spiritual edification. No one will argue against the fact that there was certainly a spiritual edification happening. But this isn't just for your private experience. This turns from private experience to mission. The whole book of Acts is acts of God through Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and the giving of his Holy Spirit to the church for a purpose, not for a puffing up of our own, for our own individual experience, but for the proclamation of the Word of God. That is our mission. If you'd please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 and 22. Starting with verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes. But in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, we got to look at what is therefore, therefore. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. In some versions, especially the King James, the word unknown is placed in there. They add that in reference to unknown tongues. But that word is not in the original text. And it's actually in the King James is in italics, in the English translations. The translators added the word with actual human language in mind. See, it wasn't until Parham ended up going, you know what? Acts can be done again. We can take Pentecost and we can go through that and it can be an experience that we experience. Before that was the mindset of the day, people read this as language. So when it says unknown tongues, it just means a foreign language that they hadn't previously known. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 22, it says the expression there for a sign. The word for is the Greek word eis, and it means purpose. The purpose of tongues is for a sign to unbelievers. And that where it says this people in verse 21, that refers to Israel. So it is a sign to unbelieving Israel. In Isaiah 28, we read about the southern kingdom of Judah in the reign of King Hezekiah. And the year was approximately 705 BC. Now, some years earlier, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom had been taken and destroyed by the Assyrians. And this is the reason it happened is because of their unbelief and apostasy. Now, just so you know, apostasy is a pulling away from the truth of God. Heresy is a direct conflict with the Word of God. So these people were pulling off into apostasy. And so God had terrible judgment against the northern kingdom in 722. And you have to remember, this is counting backwards because it's counting towards zero. And so now it's 705, and the southern kingdom is acting like the northern kingdom was. And so God speaks to them through the prophet Isaiah, warning them that the same thing's going to happen to them as happened to the northern kingdom. And it's all because of their unbelief and apostasy. And so, do you know what they do to Isaiah as he prophesies the coming judgment? They mock him. They scorn him. They chide him. They deride him. Because here's what Isaiah does, is he sets forth, as we see in Isaiah 28:18, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know what their reply was? My goodness, Isaiah, you're talking to us like we are babies, repeating the same simple stuff over and over. And so they mock him. They don't appreciate his attitude. So they begin to sneer at the prophet. They call his teaching simple and childlike teaching. Does he think that they're babes? Does he think that he has to do that? No, he just thinks that they're not getting it. And the whole purpose can be seen in Acts chapter 2. Many unbelieving people were present. Although later, when you have another incident of speaking in tongues, a lot of these people that were present did become believers. And so the same phenomena becomes a reinforcement of the reality to the Jews who saw and would tell their countrymen what happened, that these tongues occurred. And the link there, the link is that it reinforces to the Jewish nation that indeed God was going to judge them. He was going to judge them. But listen to this. It was also a sign of blessing. Even though the number one reason for the gift is to pronounce curse upon the Jewish nation, tongues at Pentecost were also saying, look, God's not going to any longer go through one nation. God's no longer going to speak with just one language. God's going to go to the whole world and through the world build his church and build his kingdom of all nations. And so the very fact that they spoke in all these languages is saying, you know what? It's all over for the uniqueness of Israel. I'm going to speak to the speak in the world's languages, and I am going to build my church, the church that's been hidden in the Old Testament. And so these tongues were a sign of curse and a sign of blessing. Now, Christ has turned away this rebellious people, these stiff-necked people, and he opened his arms to the world. It's a sign of blessing. It's like Romans 11, where the Apostle Paul says, the fall of them, meaning Israel, has become the riches of the world. Jerusalem destroyed, set aside, and we become the beneficiaries. God is now reaching out to us. And in verse 8 of our text, it says, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? The New Testament apostles and God's New Testament prophets, what did they start doing? They burst out spontaneously declaring the wonderful works of God in every language. This was only done in Hebrew. Now it's being done in all these different languages. This was an unmistakable sign and transition to what was to come. A curse on one hand, a blessing on the other. Because even Jews could still come. As a matter of fact, 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost, and we'll see that hopefully next week. So in one sense, while being a judicial sign of curse, it's a sign of blessing. And this sign begs the question, aren't these all who are speaking Galileans? How can these Galileans know so many languages? Folks, it's who God uses. He uses the simple to confound the wise. And in verse 9 through 11, we see all those languages. We see it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so, here we see some of the foreign languages listed. But it says in verse 5, if you hop back up, it says, dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. We need to understand that that's a figure of speech, that that wasn't every known language, that was every known language of that era, of that place and that time. Of course, we could sit there and say, in the 21st century, we know what's happening all over the globe. But sometimes we get so focused on the physical aspects of God's miraculous works that we miss the spiritual reality, the way that this is all manifested. You see, it was absolutely essential that that Pentecost was a once and for all thing. That was a special Pentecost, never to be repeated. In all of redemptive history, that Pentecost happened. Just as the birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ were one-time events in redemptive history, each fulfilling a necessary aspect of our salvation, so was the sending and indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is not something to be gone over and over, as many people will say. The greatest miracle of Pentecost is not speaking in tongues. The greatest miracle of Pentecost is the completion of salvation. It's the work of the Son through the Holy Spirit in accordance with the will of God. Every believer from that point, when they understand and repent and believe, are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so Luke lists just a sample of the countries that were present at Pentecost. And I just thought it was interesting. Maybe you won't find this as much as I did. But it says Parthians, that's Iran. The Medes and the Elamites in Mesopotamia, that's Iraq. Judea and Cappadocia, that's Turkey. Pontus is northern Turkey. Asia, the Aegean coast of Turkey. Phrygia inland from the Aegean coast in Turkey. Pamphylia, the Mediterranean coast of Turkey. And of course, we know Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Cretan, and Arabs. Now, professor of theology, John Polhill, he says when Luke mentions Judea, he's most likely referenced to Judea in the widest sense of the Davidic Empire from the Euphrates to Egypt. And it would thus come naturally after Mesopotamia and would include Syria as well. So it's just something that I thought was interesting. But then at the end of verse 11, we read, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Here's what MacArthur says about that. He says, hang on to this. Here comes some really interesting strategy on the part of the Holy Spirit. They did not necessarily preach the gospel. It was not telling us that they had an orderly proclamation nor discourse. It did not say that they just went right down the gospel. It doesn't say that. The indication here is that it was clear that they spoke the wonderful works of Jehovah God. In other words, they spoke in a Jewish context that they would understand as coming from God. MacArthur continues. He says, you see, when they began to speak the wondrous works of God, then the Jews had only two choices. Either this was a miracle of the devil, or it's a miracle of God. But when they started praising God, that eliminated one of the choices. And so what the Spirit was doing was narrowing the whole thing down to the admission that this is of God. And when they were seeing that this was of God, and Peter stood up out of the midst of the group and started preaching the gospel, they made that connection. End quote. Verse 12 of our text says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean?" Notice that the crowd did not say, "What are they saying?" They said, "Whatever could this mean?" They wanted to know the significance of this miracle. They weren't saying, "We don't understand the words." We want to know what the significance of this was. Because of this, speaking in tongues prepared the assembly that was gathered for the speech that Peter makes. And everyone was impacted. Amazed and perplexed are the words that are used to describe this, to say the least. Amazed, again, means move from its place, to shake, like an earthquake when your equilibrium is lost. And perplexed is to be at a loss, not knowing how to respond. That's what they were doing. They were saying, "What could this mean?" The people were witnessing miracles from God, and it was somewhat dumbfounding. It was not possible that they knew all of these languages and could speak them so eloquently, and not only that, speak about the works of God. But then we read in verse 13, "Others, mocking, said, 'They are full of new wine.'" These mockers were likely the Jews from Jerusalem and Judea who only knew Greek and Hebrew, or maybe Aramaic, which the disciples obviously knew. But they didn't have the benefit of recognizing the other languages that were being spoken. So what they do is they just assume the disciples are full of new wine. And this actually comes from a ritual where pagan tongues were often accompanied with drunkenness and drugs. So Paul actually had to rebuke the Corinthians. As they worship, they would start to speak in pagan tongues. And so this is very consistent with Scripture. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They don't understand, but they can't understand. They haven't been given the ability to understand these things. How does the ability come? Through the Spirit of God. That's why it says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That when you are born again, you understand things that might have been told to you before. And now all of a sudden, scales are removed. All of a sudden, you understand it. All of a sudden, you go, "Why couldn't I not see this before?" We see this with the gospel. Martin Luther said, "If our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the true gospel." John Calvin, now this is a lengthy quote, but I think it's good. It's in Old English, so bear with me. Calvin says, "Hereby it appeareth how monstrous as well as sluggishness, as also the ungodliness of men is, when Satan hath taken away their mind. If God should openly and visibly descend from heaven, his majesty could scarce more manifest appearance than in this miracle." Whosoever hath any drop of sound understanding in him must need to be stricken with the only hearing of it. How beastly then are these men who see it with their own eyes, yet scoff, and go about with their jests and mocking of the power of God. But the matter is so. There is nothing so wonderful which those men do not turn to jest, who are touched with no care of God, because they do not, even upon set purposes, harden themselves in their ignorance in things most plain. And it is just punishment of God, which he bringeth upon such pride, to deliver them to Satan, to be driven headlong into blind fury. Wherefore, there is no cause why we should marvel that there be so many at this day so blind in so great a light, if they so be deaf when such manifest doctrine is delivered, yea, if they wantonly refuse salvation when it is offered to them. You know what? Little tough to grab everything that's put in there. The gospel's glorious, and yet they don't see. The gospel is so easy for the believer to understand, but yet they're blind to it. We see a number of ways that there is a blinding or a deafening. You know, you look at the regenerate heart that is missing from so much of Exodus. You know, we see the parting of the Red Sea and all that miracles and the plagues of God, and yet so many people were going, what in the world is all this about? We see the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't even have a clue. And all of a sudden, just like that, they understand who they were talking to. The miracles of Christ with the feeding of 5,000 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know what? It seems as though if anyone could be convinced that Jesus was the Christ, it would have been Christ himself. It would have been all these signs that had previously been shown. But there are no miracles that can save a person other than the miracle of regeneration. You see, there must be a supernatural sovereign work of God. That's what was evident at Pentecost. I hope we never forget that the gospel will separate and cause division. It's not our job to save. Our job is to proclaim. And I know I've used this many times, but I think it would be appropriate to turn to John chapter 11 and verses 38 through 44. Just so that we remember what our job is. It's not going to be signs. It's not going to be miracles. It's not going to be wonders. What did they say, even when Christ was on the cross? Come down and save yourself, and then we'll believe. Even Christ on the cross. Here in John chapter 11, starting with verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when they had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Here we have Jesus comes to this tomb with a word, could have removed that stone, and yet gave the privilege to those men. Men, move that stone. The idea is this. The Lord gives us the privilege of doing what we can do so that he can do what only he can do. We have the privilege of taking the gospel message to the lost. Then Christ himself does what he can do, and that is to raise the dead sinner to new life. It is so easy to get discouraged, especially these days. We go, well, we don't have any miraculous sign. We don't have speak in tongues. We don't do all of this. How will they know? Folks, we have the gospel. The glorious gospel. And that's what's on our lips. It's not miraculous signs. Every single person who has been born again has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to relive Pentecost because we have what Pentecost had at that day, the Holy Spirit given. Only the Holy Spirit can convert the soul and make it alive to Christ. J.I. Packer, in his book Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he writes this, it is our job to present Christ, not to produce converts. I couldn't agree more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for such a great salvation and a wonderful Savior. Lord, as we think about Jesus and his perfect work, the beauty and glory of his person, we confess that we are unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. Far too often, we do not live holy lives. We struggle with sin. We trip up in the same way that we tripped up yesterday. And there's no help in us at all. Only help in you and your power. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk in your truth. Make us different. Make us patient and willing to persevere in pursuing holiness. Give us strength to endure, for the battle is hard and you're glorified in our presence. Lord, we confess that we are too quickly to be unloving and uncharitable to brothers and sisters. We're too quick to listen to the world. Lord, help us so that the enemy doesn't divide us. We ask for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit in a fullness to bring oneness, to overcome our pride, to overcome our hostility toward one another. I pray that you would help each one of us, that we would seek to be being filled by your Spirit. And I pray for anyone who had not repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would seek to do that, for today is the day of salvation. Help us to get on our knees and bow to the reign of our Lord and King Jesus. We pray this in his most precious and glorious name. Amen.